This morning's passage is Luke 18, 1-8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? He will delay long over them. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Losing heart. What causes people to lose heart? What causes you to lose heart? Think about it. There are many ways, aren't there? Mostly, losing heart at least starts when our expectations of something or someone either fall short of what we thought, or even worse, they don't occur at all. Think about sport, particularly children's sport. Have you ever watched a child's reaction to expectations when they're running a race? Pretend it's me. It's the 70s. Yeah, I know that's a while back. I'm 8 years old. It's a sprint race. I was terrible at sprinting as a child. Pretty good at long distance, but terrible at sprinting. But I'm 8 years old, or roundabout, and I don't know that I'm terrible at sprinting yet. I'm convinced not only that I'm good, but I'm going to tear off from this start line ahead of my classmates and win by a mile. I'm completely confident and convinced of a devastating victory. And nothing but victory will do. So we line up, the starting pistol fires, and I fire out of the blocks with everything I have, nothing spared, every sinew of my body straining. And to my disbelief, it's like I'm standing still, as everyone just leaves me behind in their dust. It's like I've got lead in my shoes. Nothing I can do makes a difference. I squeeze the last ounce of energy out of myself, but it's just no use. So I just stop dead, and I walk off the track. My confidence has been so devastated, I just lose heart and give up completely. I didn't even finish the race. What just happened? My expectations, my strong expectations, did not meet reality, not even close. I never seriously competed in sprints again, as you can imagine. If my expectations had been that I would just finish the race, well, that would have been different, wouldn't it? There wouldn't have been any disappointment at all. I should have been a bit like my younger brother Graham, a year younger than me. He used to drive my parents absolutely nuts. He was a fantastic athlete. He could beat anyone without even trying. But he couldn't care less about winning. He just loved being around his friends. So the race was just one big social event to him. He would dash off, leaving everyone in his wake, and then he'd be about half or three quarters of the way, and he'd look behind him, and there was no one with him. They were all behind him. So when he realized that he was out in front of his own, he would just stop. I know, crazy. He would just stop, turn around, and just wait for everyone else to catch up with him so they could finish the race together with his friends. Meanwhile, my parents and the rest of the crowd were screaming like mad in vain for him to get him to run and win the race. So much so that he got a reputation after a while. People would be nudging each other as the race was coming up and saying, "Look, it's Graham. Graham's going to race. Look, he's so funny. Watch this." But you see, as much as Graham was funny, Graham's expectations were always met. So there was always strengthening. He was strengthened by what he expected to see. He saw his friends, he ran with them, enjoyed the race with them, and that's exactly what happened. Expectations. That's just one way to lose heart. Think of relationships, especially with unreliable people or parents. Think of maybe a father maybe who promises to be at a race meet or at a first concert or to take you to the park, but they don't turn up. You might not lose heart straight away, not the first time. But if they continually let you down or keep deferring over and over and again, you start to lose heart, don't you? And eventually you may give up waiting altogether. Maybe if you're with your friends and you tell them, my dad's coming to watch me, and even they know your father and they mock you, you always say that. Your father never comes. And as you gaze out in the direction where he should be coming, hoping maybe for a glimpse of him, some visual encouragement, maybe even a friend of the family would come and say, yeah, I saw your dad, he's on his way. Regardless, you say to your friend, dad's coming, he's just a little late. But time goes on and still there's no sign of him. So your teammates, they mock you still further. It's been ages, they say, and he still hasn't come. He's never going to come. And the end of the game is near. Where's your dad? He's gone for so long. Losing heart. Unfulfilled expectations. Lack of visual encouragement. Unreliable people and promises. A seemingly long period of time between the promise and the fulfillment. And even also when the cost of getting to where you want to be seems so high and too painful to endure. And if you feel that you can no longer bear up any longer. Well, Jesus wants to address that, and he's going to do it with a parable about a very tenacious widow. But before we get into it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit be with my words. Heavenly Father, help me show your people how other you are compared to the judge in this parable. How we do not have to be afraid of coming to you over and over and over again, because by that we show our faith in you and that you love to hear our cry, the cry of the heart that cries because they know that you are the only one that can and will and does and is able to answer and bring final vindication on the day of your return. Lord God, be with my mouth. Open your word up to this people through my lips. And Spirit, be with your people. May they not only understand the words that are coming out of my mouth, but may they hear and see in their mind's eye a vision of their righteous, loving, and caring God that will cause them to gain heart and not to lose it. And it will drive them in great courage and hopefulness to their knees more and more often than they do now. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So look with me at Luke 18, verse 1. I'm just going to start with the first phrase. And he told them a parable. And there's just two little words I want to deal with there. They're not big intellectual words. They just give us a bit of a clue of what's going on. And that's the word and them. The word "and" tells us that verse 1 is not the beginning of what's been going on here. When verse 1 is not the beginning of the story. Something's been going on before. It's a continuation. So we need to have a quick peep back to see what that's all about so we have a little bit of context. We don't want to start in the middle of the race. And also the word "them." Who's them? I think we need to know that. We need to know who, at least in the first instance, is being addressed here. And unsurprisingly, we'll also find that out if we look back a little bit further into Luke 17. In particular, in Luke 17, 20 and following, we have the Pharisees asking Jesus about the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to go into that, but Jesus answers them and then pretty briefly, and then just turns to his disciples, and he starts off by saying this in Luke 17, 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." See two things in this verse. Firstly, we see that Jesus starts to address the disciples. And that's who he continues to address for the rest of chapter 17 and also, therefore, into Luke 18. So we know that this parable of the persistent widow is addressed to them, the disciples. The second thing in this verse we discover is one of the reasons that I see that Jesus is telling this particular parable to his disciples, and that's this. Jesus in chapter 17 is telling them that there's going to come a time when they, the disciples, will look and long to see Jesus in the flesh, and he will not be there. What does Jesus know or see that would increase that desire and the urgencies of the disciples to want to see him come? That can be seen in the rest of Luke 17. You see, Jesus is giving the disciples a little bit of an insight into the final coming of the kingdom and Christ's return, but he doesn't tell them when, he doesn't give them any specific details, but he does tell them that these are going to be turbulent times. Times like the days of Noah, the days of Lot. And chapter 17 ends a bit ominously with the image of vultures gathering around corpses. In other words, for one thing, the final coming of Christ will be obvious from afar, but it's also a sign of coming judgment. So with all those images fresh in the minds of the disciples, Jesus tells them this parable. Let's look at the full verse 1 again this time. So he told them, the disciples, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, that's pretty handy, isn't it? This is one of the few times that Jesus, through his word, tells us right up front the way to understand this parable. I don't know about you, but I wish more of them were like that. You know, especially when the disciples ask questions and ask for the translation of what Jesus is talking about. And we wonder to ourselves, why did they not ask more? But Jesus is going to tell us up front. And it's a good thing he does this because, as you'll see, there are ways we could go down a bit the wrong path. There's more than one way of looking at this parable, and this makes sure that we to an extent, we don't do that. So we know up front that Jesus, in the context of what he's been telling his disciples about the coming of the kingdom, wants them to get two things from this parable. And you'll see it, it's pretty obvious. They are to always to pray. That's continuous. And not lose heart. And these two things, the praying and the losing of hearts, are inseparable and reliant on one another. And in case you didn't remember, you too are disciples of Jesus. And so this parable is for you and for me, so that we pray always and do not lose heart. Now, the structure of this parable is there's patterns for different parables, and this particular parable is what they kind of call a less to more comparison, a how much more than kind of parable. We've actually heard one of these before. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant who owed an incalculable amount, unpayable amount of money to his boss, and then the boss let him off the hook only for that same worker to go to one of his fellow workers and throttle him for a tiny debt. And the parable was along the lines of, if you have been given so much, then how much more should you forgive those who owe you so much less? It's kind of like one of those parables. So now we're into the parable proper. Jesus sets it all up in verse 2, and he gives us two characters. And the selection of these characters tells us so much about them that Jesus doesn't even need to go into deep descriptions of these two characters. They are types that are complete opposite to one another. First, we have the judge. See if you can picture this judge by what Jesus says in verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. You got a picture yet? If you were trying and imagining the most despicable person you could, would you pick a judge? Surely a murderer would be a better one. But a murderer would probably still love his mother. Somehow, I doubted about this man, this judge. Remember again who the audience is. These are Jews in Roman-occupied territory. Judges had a horrendous reputation. And it didn't matter what kind of judge they were, whether they were the religious Sanhedrin judges like the ones we've been hearing about and we're so familiar in our walk through Mark, the ones who wounded and mocked Jesus and denied him justice, or the small-time magistrates which were appointed by Rome for disputes in smaller cities throughout the empire. Either way, judges had such a bad reputation at the time that people would make jokes about him in the same way that we make jokes about politicians and lawyers. Sorry. The people even changed the word for judge, which means judge of the law. They changed the word by one letter so it read robber judge. So much was their reputation. And of course, when we think of Israel, there was to be no such judge as this person, as one that did not fear God, as we're told. That was part of the criteria that judges were supposed to be selected. If you listen to King Jehoshaphat speaking to the judges of his time in 2 Chronicles 19:6, this is what he says to the judges. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. But the judge of this story is even worse than that. Not only does he not fear God, he does not fear man. And it's not a secret thing either. He's proudly speaking openly of these two positions. He has absolutely no shame. Now, shame is a very old-fashioned word. And our parents even use it these days. But I've lost count how many times my parents would rebuke me and say, Bruce, you should be absolutely ashamed of yourself. And that would do something. You'd head down and red cheeks. But you see, the Middle East then and even now is very much a shame culture. Bringing shame on yourself or your family is the worst thing you can do. And this man, this judge, has none, and he doesn't care who knows it. Now, if you thought of that, a person just like that, just the personality, not his position, but then imagine the damage that such a man could do being given the keys to determine justice. And this is the man that is just such a judge in our parable. The point, the worst kind of human, with no attribute to balance morals and mercy, is the judge. Probably a corrupt Roman appointee, the decider of justice in this story. Then from the other side, enter the widow. Well, you couldn't bring in a more opposite character to this judge in Jewish culture than the widow. Doing anything to a widow would be worse than drowning kittens. For a start, God himself placed high evidence on true righteous and religious practice and fearing God in how Israel loved and treated the widow. God indeed expressed his own love for the widow, and he expected Israel to mirror his love for that. Scripture is full of it. I picked up three of them, and I'm not going to read them all. Exodus 22:22, Deuteronomy 10:18, and even Psalm 68:5 sings about the Father. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. The plight of this woman in Jesus' depiction is tragic. We might not see that, especially in our year 2020, but there's two things we need to know about straight away, that the way Jesus describes her tells us more about her problem. She's a woman. Now in 2020, there's not so much problem being a woman in 2020, but a woman in those days had no place in a court or before a judge. That was the domain of men. If a wife needed to front a court, her husband would be the one to go there on her behalf. Even though women were vulnerable in this culture, and they were actually very highly esteemed and honored, so to see a woman unrepresented in a court by a man would bring great shame on the males of her family. So that fact leads us to conclude, secondly, that not only has this woman no husband, but not a single male relative or neighbor to come to her aid. Not one. No one to hear her cry. No brother, no son, no son-in-law, no cousin. Only a heartless judge, unswayed by law or mercy. And to make it worse, to make us feel even more sorry for her, the passage tells us twice in verse 3 and verse 5 that her cause is just. This is what verse 3 says. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." You see, she's not asking for a favor. She's not even asking for mercy. Her case was just. Even the judge in his bragging soliloquy says as much. And a truly righteous judge of that day, if he could not justly find in favor of a widow, was at least expected to show her mercy. But she wasn't even asking for that. She had a just case. She demanded justice, vindication, proof that her claim was righteous. In our walk through the book of Mark, we have spoken a lot about endurance and perseverance. Well, this widow had both, and a whole lot of heart and stamina to nag as well. She must have learned a bit from Jacob, because she was not going to let go until she got what she came for. She was not one to lose heart. And the wickedness of the judge versus the widow's poorness and tenacity are emphasized in verse 4 and 5. For a while, he refused. But afterwards, he said to himself, "Though I have neither fear of God nor respect for man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." You see, the judge is so wicked. He tells us in his little aside and proudly that even though her cause is just, the only reason he is going to give this poor widow justice is for his own self-preservation. The widow is so persistent, coming to his court every day, maybe calling outside his house, maybe even crying out loudly day and night in earshot of his friends and his legal colleagues. It's like kids when they really, really want something. You know what I'm talking about? Can I have a bike? 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 You know what I mean? Are we there yet? The ESC uses the term "beat me down" in verse 5, and that sounds quite exaggerated, but it's not. The word used in the original is even worse than that. It's the same as when Paul uses it when he says he beats his body into submission. It's like a boxing term. Literally, This widow is giving the judge a black eye with her continually pestering. The judge is punch drunk. He's worried that the widow is going to be the death of him. That's his only reason for giving justice. And so he gives in, and he gives her justice. Her perseverance, her endurance bears fruit. So there's the parable itself. And then in verse 6, it says this, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says." In other words, hear what this parable is telling you. So what does this all mean? Our first instinct, and the instinct of many, especially after hearing of the widow's persistence, is to assume that the lesson is to pester and bug and nag God in prayer over and over again and persist until he gives vindication or justice or whatever we're asking for. And strangely enough, that is how some people see it, but that's completely wrong in that, because if we see it in that particular way, then we're seeing Jesus or God as the unjust judge. We make God out to be as despicable as the unjust judge, someone who will only respond because we have pestered him enough. It even smells a little bit of works, doesn't it? Remember, this is a how much more parable. This is about how much God is nothing like the unjust judge. Unlike the unjust judge, God is everything and completely opposite to what the judge is, and then infinitely more so. He is infinitely righteous, infinitely merciful, infinitely just, infinitely generous, infinitely sympathetic. I could go on. Listen to verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Of course the answer is an emphatic yes, of course he will. Because he's nothing like the unjust judge. And even if an unjust judge can eventually be persuaded to give justice, how much more would God? I mean, it just popped into my mind. Just think of the story of the evil father giving good gifts to his children. How much more will our God do so in all righteousness, in care and mercy? Are we like the widow? In some ways we are. But we need to be careful, because in many ways, just like God is nothing like the judge, in the same way, in some things, we're nothing like the widow. Are we to pester God until he gives in? Do we really think he's that kind of God? This is about prayer. And this is about persistent prayer, crying out day and night. But the point is not the widow's pestering. The two ways we want to be like the widow, the way the disciples need to be like the widows, is in these two characteristics. We want these characteristics when we call out to God in prayer. First, she never gives up. Not for a second. She endures. But our reason for not giving up, our reason for enduring, the disciples' reason, is different to hers. She has no choice. She is desperate. She is destitute without anyone in the world to carry her or plead her case. That's not the case for us. Secondly, she doesn't lose heart. That's obvious to us, because if she had lost heart, she would have stopped in her pestering and just gone off home to die. But she doesn't. She continues to cry out day and night. That's pretty much where the similarities end as far as the widow's methods are concerned. Our reason for not giving up, as well as not losing heart, are different to the widow. We and the disciples Jesus is speaking to are also like the widow in that we are weak and needy, especially before God. But unlike the widow, we are not nameless. We are not unknown. We are not unrepresented in this world. What did verse 7 call us and the disciples? The elect. Yes, the elect. Not only do we have a name, it has been written by the hand of God in the book of life before time began. Therefore, we are not nameless and unknown to God like the widow was to the judge. Unlike the widow, we have a relationship to this judge. And this righteous judge is not only righteous, but he is for us. We are his elect. He chose us and named us. And because of who God is and our relationship to him, we do not have to beg like the widow, because God loves to give good things to his children. We do not even have to represent ourselves before God either. Unlike the widow, without a man to plead for her, we have the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as our mediator. But we do keep coming to him, day and night, calling on him in prayer, yes, but not because he is deaf or sleeping or indifferent or unjust, but because he is good, because we have faith in him and his goodness. We know who he is. We trust in his promises. And he says to us, come to me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And we know he is able. We know he can be trusted. We know that he will not turn us away while we are in Christ. That's what verse 7a says. Now 7b, the second half of verse 7, has proved to be a little bit tricky with translators, but we need to get it right so that we can understand verse 8 correctly. And our ESV doesn't really nail it. And the NIV is, in my opinion, is probably a little even worse. And because I haven't got time to show you how I get to this, you're quite welcome to come and ask me afterwards. So I'm just going to give you a better reading of it so that we can understand what this parable is getting at. So this is what it would sound like from the beginning of verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day or night, given that he is having patience over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. See, this is what Jesus is doing and saying here. The Pharisees have asked Jesus about the kingdom. He's answered them briefly, and then he turns to his disciples, and by his extension, us, and what will follow between Jesus and ascension and his second coming. Jesus knows that this period of time is going to be difficult. He knows there's going to be trials and persecution, mocking, and it's going to get worse. His disciples will start looking around for Jesus for his second coming, and it will not be time yet. And they may even start to despair, to lose heart. We shouldn't be surprised at how Jesus operates here, because in our walk through the book of Mark, Wally has been pointing out as Jesus, in his care as he headed towards the cross, has been showing his disciples how to endure by watching Jesus, by watching him pray, by watching him endure after his praying, being confident in the will of God, watching his live through his pain and suffering, confident in the will of God, and therefore enduring. It's the same thing going on here in Luke. Jesus is still equipping his disciples. Remember, our vindication and the disciples' final vindication and justice will come when Jesus returns. But until then, Jesus knows they're going to be tempted to lose heart. Things are really going to get tough, especially for the disciples in the short term, especially for Peter. And very soon, all but one of them will be put to death. Peter being led where he does not desire to go. The temple being destroyed. Christians being persecuted and killed. And they will look for Jesus in the flesh, and he will not be there yet. The same goes for us. There is much persecution around the world now. Maybe not for us directly yet, but there are still many things that make us long for Jesus and his coming, and we don't see him yet. It's been 2,000 years. That's a long time. A lot of disheartening things can build up over that time. But Jesus wants us to be heartened, not to begin to falter and to lose heart, not only by having faith in the unchangeable righteous judge, But also, he does this by telling us in advance what will happen so that we can say, oh, Jesus said this would happen. You see, the coming of Jesus will not be slow. It is speedy, right on time, as planned, not a second later. But God's speed to vindicate his people at Jesus' return is balanced by his patience and his mercy to allow the time needed so that all of his elect will come to faith before he returns in judgment. That's what the statement, given that he is having patience over them, means. God's patience to us already who have come to faith with him is also back then and now continuing until all the elect come in. Then Jesus will come. And in the meantime, we have the tools, the means Jesus has given us to endure. And unsurprisingly, it's prayer. Persistent prayer. Prayer that is persistent, not out of desperation, but because of faith and trust in the giver of justice. And that trust has not faded away. That kind of faith means not losing heart. But this kind of prayer that is faithful and persistent calls out, come, Jesus, come. Or as the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, or even in Revelation, how long, Lord, how long? And this kind of praying, the one that continues and is not scared to continue, is both a fruit and God's means. It's a fruit of endurance and enduring faith. But as God's means, as his tool that God has provided to strengthen you in endurance so that you will continue to pray and not lose heart. So when each and every one of you here looks around at the world today and you see the effects of sin in this world, the sick, the dying, the bloodshed, the perverseness, the persecution. More personally, when you see a young man lose his wife, mothers losing their sons to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, babies being sacrificed by their very own mothers, the fallen creation claiming our loved ones through diseases, the world robbing us of our young, our children from the church, and even the people around us in this world mocking and laughing as we look to the heavens in the direction that we expect Jesus to come, and there's no visual encouragement. We tell the world, my Jesus is coming. I know he is. He said he will. And still they laugh and tell you, he's been gone for 2,000 years. He's never going to come. Some of them will even say there is no God. Then we need to remember what Jesus said through this parable. That your vindication is sure. That even as God is patient with you, there are people among our own lost family and even among the mockers that are still to come into the sheepfold of the elect. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night, given that he is having patience over them? I tell you, he will give them justice to them speedily. The last phrase of this section of verse 8 is a call for self-examination. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It probably should read, will he find the faith on earth? Meaning the faith that we're seeing in the widow. It doesn't mean that Christ does not expect to find any faith on this earth when he comes. But that faith of such endurance and perseverance of the widow comes only by the kind of persistent prayer. The kind of persistent prayer that no matter what, where there does seem to be no answer or no change in circumstances, keeps persisting. That is what protects us from losing heart. But until then, do not lose heart, O elect of God. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And even more encouragement from James 5:7-8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Cry out in prayer to the one who is able, who preserves you in prayer to endure and not lose heart until he comes. Maranatha. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are. Even good, the word good is not good enough to describe your otherness compared to the unrighteous judge. And even with that goodness, you still go over and above beyond and provide the means for your weak and sometimes timid people, prone to wander, prone to lose heart. Lord, encourage those who do not pray to pray. There's no such thing as a child of God who does not pray. But Lord, especially for those who pray and pray a lot and cry out like the widow, encourage them, Lord. May they not think that their words are being lost. May they not even think that. May they know that every word falls on your ears by the mediator Jesus Christ, and that you love to hear your children cry out to you. You love to hear their leaning on you, their reliance on you, your faith in you, by consistently praying through faith, knowing that you are the good judge. And thank you that you are the good judge, steadfast in love, eternal and never ending, and that your patience with us is also patience with those to come, and your love for them means we should not be worried to wait, nor downhearted to wait until the day that you come and vindicate your people. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.